Amen. It's great to be here in London. We always love to come to London. It's always exciting, the great city that it really is. We just got through the British Isles Leadership Conference, and it was so encouraging to hear what God is doing in the church throughout the British Isles and what He's doing here. Great spending time. We're staying with Malcolm and Penny and enjoying their hospitality. That's been awesome, and seeing their leadership and all the good things that God's doing. I bring you greetings from the Hampton Roads Church, the Norfolk Church that Terry and I lead. We also serve as an elder there with two other elders, and God has blessed us with a great year. We had about 100 people baptized into Christ last year. We're excited about that. We had a great conference for our region in the States called the ACR. It's called American Commonwealth Region because we want to stay connected to England. Amen. And we had over 3,000 at our conference, and we were excited about that. And probably one of our that's great. But in our own personal way, we had a highlight that our middle daughter, on December the 6th got married to David Bliley. He's a great guy. They both serve in the campus ministry or lead the campus ministry there. And so I walked her down the aisle. My last daughter. I gave the handoff. Now I have three son-in-laws, and since the last time I was here, so I have one more son-in-law and one more granddaughter. So I have four granddaughters and three son-in-laws, and amen. We have offered a prize for a grandson, but I don't know what to do about it. But it was great having an ex, you know, for this Christmas. They all came in, and so there were three more guys. So that's like me and three guys. We could play hearts. We had 2-on-2 basketball, which almost killed me. But it's awesome. All three daughters are doing fine. They're all serving in the full-time ministry with their husbands in Florida, in Roanoke, Virginia, and in Hampton Roads where we live. And so, amen. I praise God for that at this moment in time. That's exciting. We've been studying Kings in our congregation this last year. And I'd like to share with you one of those lessons or one of those thoughts about Hezekiah's great-grandson. Maybe remember Hezekiah's son? But Hezekiah, the great king of Israel, had a grandson, and his name was Josiah. It says of Josiah in 2 Kings 23, verse 25, it says, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses." I think that's your theme this year, isn't it? Serving God with all your heart and soul. Is that? Malcolm doesn't know. Does somebody have that theme in their life? Amen. But you know, it says here in this passage that, I don't know how you could say it better, that there's never been a king like Josiah either before or after. I mean, how could you say that in a more strong way? You know what I'm saying? How could you make that a better compliment? There's been nobody like him before or after. Man, he's the man, right? I mean, he's out there. And so let's read about him if we could in the account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34. It's a long read, but at least you can say, "I heard the Word of God read." Because Paul did tell Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. And this is kind of public. 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem and the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali. And in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem in the 18th year of Josiah's reign to purify the land and the temple. He sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the ruler of the city, with Johaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple, with the Levites who were the doorkeepers had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired the temple and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and the builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the building that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the Lord and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple and of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read in it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahiakim son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. He said, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book. Hilkiah and the king had sent with them went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalem, son of Tokat, the son of Hazor, the keeper of the wardrobe, and she lived in Jerusalem in the second district. And she said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and his people and all the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and those who live there. So they took her answer back to the king. And the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found at the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And as long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Amen. Great passage. Awesome passage. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard sermons on this passage. It's a great scene, especially when they find the law after it was being hidden. But let's look at three quick points here. Or I don't know how quick they are, but 3 points. First of all, we have to understand, you know, to seeking God opens your eyes. If you want to really see God, you can't just see Him. You got to seek Him before you see Him. The story begins with the young Josiah becoming king. I mean, he's the son of Ammon, who had only served for 2 years before his officials conspired against him and assassinated him at an early age. And so doing the math on all this, Josiah's dad was a teen. Josiah's dad was 16 years old when Josiah was born. He was in the teen ministry of the local temple there in Jerusalem. But he was a bad teen. Amen. We don't have any here, but you can understand that concept. Josiah is the grandson of Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years and was a scribe. You know, he was the longest reigning king in all of Israel's history, and he was described as the worst king Judah ever had. Now, how bad is he? He is so bad that they say, you just aren't bad. You are worse than the nations we kicked out of here. And so in 2 Kings 21:9 it says, Man, you are beyond bad. You are worse than the nations that were driven out before Israel even got there. Now what stands out, you know, what stands out here in this passage to me is that Josiah, despite having a father who wasn't faithful and a grandfather who was like the worst, you know, in contrast to Josiah, the worst king ever, because nothing that negative is ever said about any other king. But despite his background of his grandfather and his father, he's not stuck in some dysfunctional spiral of an out of control life. And at the age of 16 himself, what the age his dad was when he was born, when he turned 16, he begins, the text says, to seek after God. In 2 Chronicles 34:3, there it says that in that text. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God. Wow! 16! And he begins to really turn around. That's an amazing thing. At that young age, he begins to seek it. The text says, the God of his father, David. Not the God of his real father. But the faith behind the faith. It is what you do when you might be drawn to the faith. You know, it's what you do when you might not be drawn to the faith of your parents. But you say, well, my parents had faith, but I see that, but I don't really like that. But let me go beyond that. Let me go to the faith that started this off. Let me go to the faith of my forefathers and figure out what this is all about. Let me go deeper and go to the source and find out what started all this out. Let me not just be turned off by my parents, but let me look more deeply into my heritage. I mean, I claim I believe in God and Jesus, but what does that really mean? That's what I did when I was 19 years old. I was 19 years old and I met somebody and I'd been going off and on as a kid, brought to church, made to go to church, went to church as a teenager, began to drift away. At 19, I met somebody who was truly following God. And I said, I need to look into this. And yes, my parents believed in God, but I wasn't drawn to that. I'd already stopped going. But I said, but what's behind that? Let me go to the first source. Let me go to the Bible and find out what this is all about. Josiah, of course, doesn't even have a Bible yet. That's kind of hard. He hadn't even found it yet. That's 10 years later. But he started the process of saying, let me find God. Let me seek after God. He's seeking the faith behind the faith of his father, the father of David. You know, we want all of our kids to do that. I mean, I've got three kids. I want them to I mean, I hope I've been a good enough example that they can that I could help. But ultimately, I don't want them to just have my faith. I want them to go back to the source of my faith. Let them go back to God. Let them go back themselves to the Bible and find out what God is all about. That's what I really want. Now, there seems to be, there are steps that seem to be regular steps that people need to find faith. And the first step is a basic step. You just got to start seeking. Jesus said the same thing, right? But then there's a second step. It's talked about, it's talked about in verse 3, where it says, in the 8th year, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all of his high places. And the text goes on and on. And so the second step, you start to seek, but the second step is called, he began to purge. He began to purge, to get rid of things that shouldn't be there. And boy, he really does this. I love the words in to go through this text because it says stuff like, he purged, he tore down, he cut to pieces, he smashed, he broke to pieces, he scattered, he burned, he crushed the idols to powder. He just didn't just kind of like, you know what I mean? He went after it big time. Big time. He starts to see, but he has to purge before he can actually see. You know, when I turned 50 last year, I'm sorry. When I turned 58 years ago, that's right. It's a senior moment, you know what I mean? I was, I don't know about it in England, but in America, when you turn 50, they always tell you, okay, you turn 50, it's time for that special test. You may not know what I'm talking about, but you will know about this sometime in your life. You know, and they say, well, at 50, colon cancer is a deadly cancer, but it's also one of the most preventable cancers. And so at 50, if you're a good and wise person, you go get a colonoscopy because, you can prevent this cancer. And I said, I don't want to do that. That doesn't sound like, gee, wouldn't that be great? You know what I'm saying? And so I was 50, and I thought, I need to do that. Or Terry needs to do that, but I don't need to do that. She wasn't 50 yet, you know. And then my next door neighbor, who's the exact same age as me, and he's a psychologist, so I thought, he's even intelligent. He didn't want to do it either. 51, 52, 53, 54, 55. And I want to get around to it, you know what I mean? But I'm just not really drawn to that kind of thing. There was a guy, and our church, Neil Ronner, had also turned 50, and I said, yeah, man, I'm kind of scared to have that test. He said, oh, you coward. I thought, well, there it is, huh? I'm either a yellow-bellied coward or I'm just, I have a natural, I have a phobia of doctors and hospitals. I think there's a high risk of illness in those places. So I finally go there, you go there, and I find out that there's the test, but there's a procedure before the test. And he says, go to the chemist there or pharmacist, we call them chemists here, right? And you get this stuff and you drink it and it just cleans out your system. And it was like terrible. It was, I don't remember the procedure. I just remember getting ready for the procedure. Because you had to kind of purge everything out so that the doctor could actually see if there was any really problem. And sometimes you got to purge before you can really see. And that's what's going on here so it is with our lives. So, some things instantly have to go. If we're really going to see, you can be saying, I'm going to start seeking God. Well, but there's this relationship. It's got to go. I got to purge before I can see. You know, it's some relationship, some change, some habit, some wrong idea You know, it has to be dealt with. Something has to happen. Even in Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I had to get rid of my dependence upon thinking that he's the answer before I could actually see God. And God has to get rid of some things in our life before we can actually see. And then step 3, he wants us to seek, to purge. And then it should dawn on you, hopefully, it's not just about doing and not doing some things, but it's also about doing some things with your faith. So in verse 8, the text says, he began to purify Israel positively. He got rid of some things, but now he wanted to do some things. And he started cleaning out the temple and fixing it up and getting it organized. The temple, the work, the priests, the Levites. And how did they work? Verse 12, men, they faithfully got stuck into that business. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7 that if you seek, you will find. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So here's this great scene. He is seeking with his heart. He's going to the ancient paths of his father. And then boom, in verse 14, you know, they discover this passage. It's kind of interesting, verse 14. It says, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple, they find the law. Money's an interesting thing. You know, we can be interested in things, but when we start having to, when the money gets involved, you know, when he's willing to sacrifice, then his eyes began to open. It's not just sacrifice money. It could be time or effort or travel or whatever it is. You know, you made your way all the way down here, and you constantly do that. You seek after God. You get to the services whenever they are. You know, you make that effort because you know, I got to seek if I'm going to really see what God really wants me to really see. Wow. You know, they began to read 34:19. They get convicted. It's amazing. The king heard the words of the law. He tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah and all the rest. Go inquire of the Lord and the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in his book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because of our fathers. And you know, and as Huldah the priestess says, man, he really got convicted about that. He got convicted. An ancient sign of distress was to tear your clothes. The old King James would rent your clothes. And now I was a kid, I thought, it's like going to the prom or something. You go rent a tuxedo. You know, he rent his clothes. He tore his clothes. You don't do that here, but you know what I'm talking about. Because of Hollywood, maybe you do. Maybe you don't. And so he is convicted. We're not meant just to seek, but if you seek, you will find. And Josiah is able to find exactly what God wants and who God is. So because he seeks, because he purges, and because he's serious about that, then he finds. In his response, you know, most people think that he found the book of Deuteronomy. But it's his response that's so significant. They go to Huldah. She's one of six prophetesses found in the Bible. And she says in verse 27, she says, because your heart was responsive, literally soft, and because you were humble, you know, God's going to bless your life. That's kind of interesting because this is not like, you know, this is 10 years after he began to seek God. He's not 16 now. He's 26. And he's not been sitting around. He's been purging and he's been building. And then he finds the scripture and it says, well, my gosh, the scripture says, I'm cooked. And we're all cooked. We're all in big trouble. And the text says, and God, you know, and he was responding. He was soft hearted, and he was weeping, and he was crying. And we think, well, you know, whoa, what a great response. Now that's not always the way people respond when they find out more about what God wants from their life. But it is a test of their hearts at that time. Because he could have responded other ways. He could have said, hey, we found the law. We've read the law. And here it says, man, we're in trouble. And Josiah could have said, well, what do you mean we're in trouble? For the last 10 years, I've been cranking. And I truly have been seeking God, and here's my track record. Let me tell you all the things that I have done. Let me show you my heart here and what I've done here. And I just didn't do it in Jerusalem. I even went all over Israel. I even went to the old kingdom, you know, northern Israel. I went all over, all the way from Dan, Mount, down to Beersheba. What do you mean I'm not right? How dare you tell me I'm not right? Look. Now that often happens to people. You know, where our very good works themselves, you know, our response begin to be a stumbling block because, you know, we think, you know, yet that's not Josiah's heart. Because he knows, man, that needs to always be our heart. And it needs to be our heart in here too. We haven't got all the answers. We don't have all the truth. We've not arrived. How do you respond in your quiet times when you hear God's word about what He wants in your life? How do you respond? Is it that soft and tearful, and I want to repent, or is it I don't have to do that? I've already done some of that. How do you respond, even right now? You could have. There's another kind of response you might have. There was a time in Jeremiah's day. It was a contemporary of Josiah. Jeremiah 36, verse 21. We don't have time to look at that, but you may. There was a scene there when Jeremiah had prophesied there, and they bring the prophecy to the king. Let me tell you what Josiah's wrote down here. And so he said, well, read it to me. And they start reading, and Jeremiah's just kind of preaching the word. And the king says, man, I don't like that. Gets his penknife out, slashes it. It's wintertime, like here in London. His feet are cold, and he starts putting in the brazier there. You know, he starts burning it as he reads it, burning it. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to obey that. But that's not what Josiah does here in this text. We must respond to God's word with conviction and humility, and to be thankful to find out what God wants. You know, yeah, man, I found out something new about God. I'm convicted. But praise God, I found out. The story's not over for any of our lives in here. You know, maybe it's been a long time since you've been convicted. Well, maybe you need to do some purging. Maybe you need to be some seeking. And have that humble and soft heart. Second point. We need to decide to have our own faith. We need a repentance that cuts deep. There's a book out called Good to Great. There's a book before that called Building to Last. It's about companies, and sometimes it has some spiritual principles in it. But I think it applies to most of our lives. Most of us want to do something that will last. Most of us want to have a legacy. We want things, whatever we build, we want it to really last. There are principles that apply to many areas of our life. We want to build a spiritual house that does last. In 2 Chronicles 34, as we were reading in our text in verse 29, after Josiah hears about what has happened, he calls everybody together in verse 29. He goes there and he calls a public assembly. He stands at the post, reads the law, and then he gets everybody in verse 32. He made everybody, okay, stand up and pledge. And everybody, the text says, pledged. I pledge allegiance to the covenant of the Old Testament of God. You know, that's kind of an American. You know, and then in verse 33, he had all who were present swear that they would serve the Lord. And then the conclusion of that text, in the last verse of chapter 34, as long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. The conclusion is, as long as he was there, they were fine. But when he was gone, you guessed it, it seems to be a commitment by compulsion. You know, he made them pledge. He made them come. He made them make this covenant. And they were they were there, but they weren't quite there. What was the problem? Well, apparently shallow commitment. shallow repentance. Jeremiah, contemporary of Josiah, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, writes about Josiah. During the reign of the king of Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. And I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her idolatries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord." The Lord said to her, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah." So here's Josiah. It's a great moment. Hey, he's truly fired up. And he gets everybody together, and they're truly fired up. You know, whatever you say, Josiah, it's all about leadership. It's all about, you're a good leader, I'm fired up. Yeah, I pledge. I'm coming. You know, and Josiah, boom, dies. And he dies pretty, we'll study, talk about that next time, next point. But I mean, he dies, and they go, well, what happened here, you know? What is the difference between, it says, faithless Israel and unfaithful Judah? You know, a faithless spouse is one who doesn't really have any hope in the marriage anymore. You know what I mean? She's faithless. Or he's faithless. That's a sad situation. But that's a faithless spouse, but what's an unfaithful spouse? Well, that's where, you know, the marriage seems fine, but unknown to one spouse, the other one is not loyal. And that's just not sad. Now we're into tragic. You know, God considers hypocrisy worse than faithlessness. You know, I'm faithless. Amen. That's bad. That's not right. But hypocrisy, serving God in pretense. You know what I mean? Yeah, whatever. Boom. We need deeply repented hearts. That's the question. I mean, we're all gathered here. Is it because in our hearts we're right here? Or is it pretense? Playing the role. Playing the hypocrite. Playing the actor. Or is it real? You know, they were dependent upon Josiah. But that's not so different than how we can get. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard from people in the church and outside the church, statements like this. Well, I used to follow God when I had this certain person in my life as my minister, as my disciple, as my friend, as my grandparent, in my family. I mean, how many times have you heard people talk about their religious past that way? But when that person disappeared, their faith disappeared too. You know, amen. Well, they moved. Or there was a church problem. And whether it's in the church or out of the church, you hear these same kind of things. I was this one guy really got in my life and I was doing great. But then I moved, or they moved, or it was a church problem. And I don't know what happened. That's the way I ended it. Well, that's amen. I appreciate that you at some point had faith in that one man. But you didn't have the faith that stands the test. You don't have the faith that's not dependent upon who the leader is, but it's directly connected to God Himself. You see, it was never your faith, it was their faith. It was always someone else's faith that you were riding. You were hanging on to someone else's faith. Man, we've got to ask ourselves, man, who are we anchored into? Who are we anchored into? Even in our church, in our brief history, we know that there's been times of turmoil, and you kind of go, well, what happened? Well, some people seem to be anchored in the wrong thing. You know, when the storm hit, their house collapsed. That's sad, that's tragic, and people are responding, hey, but what about you? That's history. It's as old as the Old Testament, goes by on and on and on. Who are you anchored into? Is it Jesus and what He did on the cross and how He died for us, and nothing can shake that. That's the hope that never disappoints. Nothing will shake that. Third and last point. Are we getting bitter or better? Are we getting bitter and better? You know, we were studying Kings, you know, and it was kind of interesting because, I don't know, all of us have an idea that, or have a dream, that as we get older, things get easier. Or at least spiritually. That somehow, I don't know whether, you know, maybe we think, well, when I get old and I don't have enough energy to sin anymore, I'll be good. I don't know what it is. I'm not running after other things because I can't run anymore at all, you know. But there's an idea, right? This is a dream, you know, because you know, most of all of us have make saints of our grandparents, which is really ridiculous because you ever talk to them, they got unbelievable lives, right? You know, but I'm not putting down your grandmother, okay? Amen. She's awesome. But you know, you go to the Book of Kings and you try to say, okay, I want to find some king who finishes well. Well, there's Hezekiah. He's straight. But then he got prideful in the end there. Well, there's King Asa. Well, he was really cranking it out. But then text says he got prideful. Well, there's Saul. Well, he starts out really great, but he ends badly. Well, then there's David. Well, he starts off really great, but when he's dying, it's kind of a sad thing. He's got some young teenager as his bed warmer, you know, and kills his cousin Joel. You know what I mean? And then there's Solomon. He starts off and seeking God, but how does he end? And you think, well, give me some good news, Mike. Well, there's Josiah, and praise God, he dies early. You know what I mean? At 39, he's going to get it. You know what I mean? He's going to go, whoa. So in 2 Kings 35, verse 20. And now all that point has real interest to me in my life. Because I don't know whether you know it, I'm getting a little bit older. But how am I going to finish? How am I going to finish? Faithful, like Abraham, you know? Faithful, like Josiah. Faithful, like Joshua. Or like, they are the minority. They are not the majority. If you think the battle is when you're young and it gets better when you're old, no, it's by faith from first to last. When does spiritual warfare end? When you die. But when do we have the scene in, and they lived happily ever after? In heaven. Chapter 34, of course, Huldah comes there, you know, and she says, you know, Israel, Judah has messed up and ain't nothing going to turn it around. Judgment's coming down. Nothing's going to change that. But Josiah, you have repented, soft-hearted, you cried, you wept, and praise God, God loves you so much, he's going to make sure you don't ever see that. And Josiah said, well, great. Then chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles. Josiah, in the early part of chapter 35, goes about reforming left, right, and center. He's on the job. He's going after it. Even though, you know, there's no happy ending. He's just like us, you know. And so in chapter 35, verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him and saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God. Who is with me, or he will destroy you? Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot Josiah, and he told his officers, take me away, I'm badly wounded. So they took him out of the chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem where he died. He was buried in the tomb of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. And Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in their laments. Wow. What is this? He's 39. You know, here's Manasseh, his grandfather. Worst king in the history of God. Right? He's also reigns the longest reign in all of Israel's history. Both Judah, 55 years. You know? And as I said, he was more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. But here's Josiah. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Yet he's cut down at 39. In some sense, it's a picture of us, of who we are as well. You know, we respond, we repent, we are promised that we will not see destruction of our most valuable treasure, which is our faith in God. It's in heaven where neither thieves or bad guys or whatever can take that treasure. But here's the thing that plays on our mind. And I think it plays on my mind, or your, all of our minds. And it's like, you know, I hear that God keeps his promise, but what's happening here? We all have kind of what I call a prosperity thing. And our prosperity kind of gets in our mind where we think, God, this is how it should be. Josiah should live happily ever after, dying in his sleep at 120, painlessly. But Manasseh should have been struck dead right there. Lightning should have come from God, you know what I mean? And whacked him. That's the novels we buy. That's the movies we like. You know what I mean? A King Aragorn rules and all is at peace and the Middle Kingdom, whatever. You know, whoa, that's we get this kind of this idea. And it's not unusual for us to kind of ponder about that or get tripped up by that. And I don't know how many people that I've heard occasionally will say something like, well, how can I believe in God when my grandmother died? Well, I don't know, you know. You don't think people die? Or what's the deal here? You know, I mean, Isaiah 57 verse 1 is a great scripture. Because I think it's about this situation. Isaiah 57 verse 1 says, the righteous perish and no one ponders it in their heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. That God took Josiah's life at 39, amen. Why? Because that was the promise, wasn't it? In your lifetime, you'll never see Jerusalem destroyed. You know, that was the promise. Did God break his promise? Absolutely not. You know, but we get in our mind another kind of picture. When things aren't going our way, I think we begin to ponder a bit and think, wow, you know, Josiah is spared from evil, but it's still coming, you know. Here's the scene. And people in Josiah's day should have said, man, Josiah's dying and he was so righteous. I need to think about that and understand, man, judgment's still coming and I need to repent. Will talked about the financial downturn that's hit, he called it the credit crunch, or something like that. That's what it's called, huh? I don't know. All I know is we all have less money. And it's a financial downturn and praise God, the U.S. is leading the way in this. Amen. We're number one in financial irresponsibility. And you know, you can think, and all of us, you know, it's kind of funny because guys my age are always trying to figure out their retirement. You know, and I was talking to Bill Thorne, one of our other elders. He said, he works as a commercial real estate guy, and he was saying, yeah, all of our guys got together. My friends, they said, well, it's pretty bad downturn. Looks like we got to retire 2 years later. I go, well, yeah, I guess that's about right. Because there's a financial downturn, but are we pondering? Are we saying, oh, I'm just worried? Or am I saying, well, that's a good reminder to us that our treasure is not meant to be here on earth. We were part of a of a whirlwind, a kind of worldwide economy, a world trade where everybody's moving forward and all, you know what I'm saying? Everybody's lives happily ever after, and all of a sudden, boom, we're all about worried about a depression, and you know what I mean? We go, or you say, that's a good call. I am reminded what Jesus said, put our faith in Him, and you'll have something where robbers or thieves cannot plunder. It's in heaven, guarded by God. That's what really counts. You gotta go, this is really sad, but I'm really glad. Because I was getting wrapped up into that. Rather than really focusing on God. You know, what is God trying? I'm going through some tough times. Well, amen. But what is God trying to teach you? What am I meant to learn? You're not meant to learn to have a bad attitude. You already got that. What am I meant to learn? Am I getting bitter or better as I get older? Because most kings got bitter, not better. You might ask, well, why is the same thing happening over and over and over again in my life? Well, maybe I should stop being resentful about that and try to learn what God's trying to teach me. A good God who will not stop until I learn the lesson or change my character in the ways that need to be changed. You know, I don't think we need to, this is not approving sad things that happen. It's learning from sad things that happen. Now, what is God trying to teach us? That man's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. The promise of God is God gives us the desires of our heart. I don't think that scripture means whatever you desire, God gives you. I think it means God gives you the desire to seek first God's kingdom. He gives us the right things to really hope for. We had the wrong desires. We begin to have the right desires about things eternal and everlasting. The self-pitying comments that I can't handle this often only keeps alive what God wants to deal with and put to death in our lives. You may say, I don't really like conflict, but we need to ponder, why am I having this conflict? I was talking to one brother who's a contractor, a young guy getting his company off, and he said, it was like the third, I'm having another incident with somebody, and they don't like my work, and I'm not being treated unfairly. And I'm thinking, bro, it's the third incident. And I know I'm your friend, and I'm naturally on your side. But, sometimes we need to learn from non-Christians. Even Josiah should have listened to the Pharaoh. But he didn't. maybe it's not coincidence. Maybe it's not like, bad luck. No, God's trying to teach you something. The absence of learning at those times causes one to blame God, to blame others, to be hurt, to be victims, to grow bitter, not better. And that's the question we ought to ask our lives as we age. Am I getting bitter or better? The great fear I have, and Terry often reminds me, she says, stop being a grumpy old man. I think, that's not very nice, And I think, I don't want to be that, and I'm not old. I'm just saying, I don't want to. I'm going to go there, and we all know what that means. Is my list of people I stay away from growing? Are my secret thoughts prone to evil against others rather than really praying for their good? Let me ponder these things. Ponder, what are my spiritual values? Is it good health and long life? Let me be consumed about everything I eat and drink and blah, 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 but make no plans for eternal life? We try to play God and control our lives for us and even our children, thinking we can control all this, but yet we don't really seek God and trust Him in those situations. God is good every day in every way. In everything that happens to us. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that when I get some disease I don't know about. I believe when that hits my wife or whatever. I believe God forbid, it affects my kids. God is good in every way. every day I trust in Him. Ever strike you that Josiah is told about the future, but just keeps on working hard? Because that's what happens, right? Here's the prophecy. You're going to... Nation's cooked. You've had it. But you've been righteous and repented, so you won't see it happen. What does Josiah do? He does everything. He doesn't stop. He doesn't sit and get passive. He got active. Because, you know, that's really our world. Sometimes we talk about, let's change the world. Oh, yeah. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can what? You know, amen to our new president, you know. Yes, we can. I appreciate the positive focus. And sometimes we get caught in this, we're going to change the world. We're going to alter the world. But Jesus has already told us the outcome of this planet. My Bible says, it's going to be a judgment day, and He comes back, and you know what I mean? And the earth will be consumed by fire, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and He's let us know the future. So what do we do? We do what Josiah does. Well, amen, I know the future, but I know what I want to do, what I can do to change one man or one woman for eternal consequence. I don't need a big world vision, I need an individual vision. I got to find somebody to let them know about what's going to happen and change their lives for eternity. I got to stop being so big picture and start getting some small pictures here. That's what I can do. I can do something for eternity. And that's change a man or a woman and help them to become a Christian and to stay a Christian and a faithful Christian. That's just what Josiah does. He works and works. He's not discouraged by that. He's fired up. He'll do what he can for God. Because God's a good God. You know, we need to have those thoughts. And all the more reasons to be urgent. We do what we can to impact one soul at a time. That's okay. It keeps us, I think, from getting cynical and discouraged when we think we're supposed to make heaven here. You know, God's promises are true. But sometimes we focus on exactly what, we don't focus on what He promises us, which is salvation and peace and forgiveness and sin and the mission to save souls and lives. But we get stuck in other things. We thought, well, the church is supposed to be the body of Christ, and look around, man. If this is the body of Christ, then it's out of shape. I mean, it needs to get in some kind of workout plan. Well, because He's perfect and we're not. Well, that's right. But the promise isn't a perfect church except by the blood of Christ. And our hope is not in the church. You know what I mean? Our hope is in Jesus. Well, I thought my husband or wife as a disciple would make us the marriage made in heaven. Well, this isn't heaven. I don't really feel like this. What's going on? Or I thought my children would turn out awesome. I mean, if I turned out okay with my parents, then my kids, when I became a Christian, shouldn't they be even like better? And it's not working out. What happened? I thought if I sought first the kingdom, everything would be great. All of life's needs would be taken. There'd be no financial problems or anything else. Why are there job problems? Well, He doesn't break His promise. He gives us life. Things that really count. You know, sometimes there's almost a relief when there's a financial crisis. You kind of go, oh, that's kind of a... I'm sad, but I'm kind of lighthearted because I'm reminded what really counts, what's really valuable, is my relationship to God, my brothers and sisters, my family, those are the things that really count. We need to believe in the goodness of God. Let us seek God with all of our heart. Let's purge and smash and round to powder or whatever else. Anything that needs to be removed from our lives so that we might see God. If God is blurred in your life, even as a disciple, and you've lost your focus, you need a good purge. Go to the chemist and buy that stuff and clean yourself out. Not that literally, but you know what I'm talking, figuratively speaking. Let us believe that what we entrusted to God, He's able to keep safe, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that He's able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. Our lives are right with God. What can man do? We are God's church. We are His people. Amen. Here's the end. We're going to do all that we can to make life better. Individuals and even other things in the world. Amen. We're diligent about that. But our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Mike. I don't know about you, but not only today, but with our UK and Ireland leadership conference over the weekend, I feel incredibly refreshed and encouraged and inspired and a little challenged too. But that's how we should feel going into a new year ahead. I want to encourage us to, even as we fellowship, to talk about something that struck us personally from what we've heard today. And thank you so much, Mike and Terry, for coming all this way to be with us. We're very grateful for your help here in London, and especially for what you shared with us today, Mike. Thank you very, very much. We do have some announcements, and we begin with the first one. Okay, the East. The East are here, and you have a retreat, and you need to register at the book.